Moving right along in the year, we'll take up where we left off last week in our Every Day with God series. We'll kind of bring ourselves up to speed in just a second after we have a word of prayer. Doug, would you mind leading us as we get started?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for all the blessings you give to us, for all those physical blessings, and I thank you for your spiritual blessings. We thank you, Father, for being able to come together in many different ways to learn your word, and we pray that it would enrich us and strengthen us, and we would gain knowledge and better able to share it with others, Father. We pray for all those on our prayer list, Father. We pray that you would put your hand upon them and give them relief and healing. We pray that you be with all those that are traveling and keep them safe as they are away, Father. Be with us this day as we worship and glorify you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
All right, we are still in the Psalms in our daily Bible reading. We would have finished that the last few days. So last week, July 5th, we finished surveying through Psalm 118. And today, July 12th, we're going to be up to, in our reading, Proverbs 13. Now, we won't review all of the Psalms this morning. We may get closer to the end of the Psalms this evening, and then I'll probably add extra material to make sure we get into the book of Proverbs. And so we're going to take up right where we left off last time with Psalm 119. And so I'm going to open the notes here on the Psalms. We went through Psalm 118, 119. So I have a couple things I want to do. One, I want to just go through quickly the overview that we have on the screen, and that is in your Everyday with God notes. And then I have a series of slides that focus just on the significance of Psalm 119, and then we'll move forward. Obviously, it's the longest psalm in the Old Testament. It's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. It's the longest chapter, 176 verses. Very unique in many ways. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. 22 separate sections of 8 verses each. So you do the math, 22 times 8 is 176. The letters which are presented preceding each of the sections correspond to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So they have 22 letters. It is a consonantal language. Vowels are added after the fact by means of a system of pointing under the Hebrew terms. And so it's as if the writer of the psalm was praising God from A to Z, only it's not A to Z. That's our English alphabet. It would be from Aleph to Tav. In the 176 verses of the psalm, constant reference is made to the law of the Lord. We'll see that in more detail when we open the slides. It's identified in numerous ways, such as the law, the word, commands, commandments, precepts, statutes, and so forth. In every verse, with the exception of one or two, reference is made to God's law, God's word in some way. In discussing the law of God, the psalmist teaches, one, the blessedness of those who keep the law, the holiness which comes from keeping the law, the necessity to keep one's eye focused only on the law, the necessity of prayer to understand God's law, the confidence and perseverance which comes from keeping God's commands, the salvation which comes from the law of the Lord, the source of hope and comfort which the law provides, the fact that the law teaches that God is our helper, how the law of God is learned through suffering, fellowship based upon the commands of God, that is, association based upon those who obey the commands of God, the peace which comes from keeping God's commands, the unchangingness of the law, the love of God's law, that is, our love of God's law, the direction supplied by the precepts of God, that is, God's word, the refuge provided by the commands of God, keeping the laws of the Lord, up to 17, I can't count, the righteousness of the Lord in his laws, salvation within the laws, necessity of keeping a prayer to continue always following God's commandments. The psalm will provide the sincere Bible student with an abundance of material with reference to the blessings and attitudes that come from a proper respect of and appreciation for the laws of God. So let me open this series of slides on the Old Testament book of Psalms, specifically the 119th chapter. And so some of the material that we're going to present here is duplicated from what we just mentioned in our summary. So I refer to this as the greatest psalm. We mentioned before that Psalm 23 is probably the most well-known of the psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Everybody knows that one, but it's one of 150, which means every psalm, each one psalm, is less than 1% of the total number of psalms. And so Psalm 150 is 1% of the number of psalms, but from the standpoint of verses, it far outweighs everything else. Two chapters before that, the 117th psalm is only two verses long. And then this one, the 119th psalm, is 176 verses. So it dwarfs everything from the standpoint of its size and from the standpoint of its uniqueness. So that's what I want us to talk about. So here are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet written out in a transliterated form, 22 letters. And so these are trivial pieces of information in part, but they're more than trivial when you see the way that this particular psalm is put together. What do we mean by that? Well, let's consider. The 22 letters break up 22 stanzas. So there are 22 stanzas. Remember, we talked about the type of literature that Psalms is, that there are cola, and that there are stanzas, and that there are strophes. We have 22 separate stanzas in the book of Psalms, 119th chapter, and each of them kind of stands alone. How does it stand alone? One stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We'll illustrate that in just a moment. Each one has eight verses. Again, that does the math of the 176 verses. There are 22 stanzas in an extended acrostic. Only rather than spelling out a word, each one of the stanzas is grouped together according to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Again, our English alphabet of A to Z, you'd have a group of stanzas starting with A, a group of stanzas starting with B. Every line starts with that letter. It's not just they're headlined and say, this is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, this is the first division. Every line of the eight lines starts with that letter. Each stanza starts with that next letter in the alphabet, and each verse in the stanza starts with that letter. So if you look in some translations, it'll have the Hebrew letter above the top of each one of them, so you can see what it looks like, and then it will spell it out, aleph, bet, and so forth. But in the actual text of the Hebrew language, each line starts with that letter. We'll show you an illustration of that in a second. So this is a Hebrew text. And if you notice, there's the symbol. You may not recognize that. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And if you looked at the next eight verses, each one of the verses would start with a second letter of the Hebrew alphabet all the way through to 22 letters. And so there is a rhythmic pattern alphabetically and acrostically in Psalm 119 that makes it very, very unique, to say the least. There's nothing else that parallels that in the Old Testament, even New Testament scripture. So these are trivial things in one perspective, but they're intended to be to make the text of the Psalms that much more memorable. So we alluded to this in our outline from our Every Day with God notes, but when you read through the text, you're going to see that God's word is referred to repeatedly. Now, there's one or two verses in which it's not mentioned explicitly. Sometimes it's mentioned twice. And so as you're going to see at the end, it's going to average once per verse. Commandments are mentioned 22 times. Judgments, and these are obviously English translations, 19 times. Law, 25 times. Now all of these are intended to be synonymous. So the commandments are the judgments, and the judgments are the law, the ordinances, they're all the same. They're different ways of referring to the same principle, the same thing, that is God's word. Precepts, statutes, you can see all the numbers by the side, I won't call them out each time. Testimonies, word or words, and the total number of terms is 176. So, averaging once per verse, in 176 verses, you have 176 words, all of which are synonymous in some way to God's word. What's the point of that? I think this chapter is about God's word. I'm just thinking. you know, that's kind of obvious as you read it because it's everywhere in the text. So when we think about Scripture, we often think about Scripture from the standpoint of its all-sufficiency. Well, what do we mean when we say that? Well, we are very familiar with this passage. This is Paul writing to the young man Timothy. He said, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise in salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on and he talks about not just the Scripture that he knew, but what Scripture does. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And what's accomplished by all that? Well, it makes those people who study and learn Scripture complete, thoroughly equipped. Incidentally, the word complete and thoroughly equipped are the same word repeated twice. The second word has a prefix on it that makes it that much more emphatic. It means complete, really complete. It means equipped. It means really equipped. And so that's the thought. He's good. He's really good. All right, so that's the thought that's brought out here. Well, what accomplishes that? Scripture as a whole does that, but in this context, it's speaking about the Scripture that the young man Timothy knew, which was, of course, the Old Testament Scripture. That's not just limited to the book of Psalms or the 119th Psalm, but it includes the entirety of the Old Testament Scripture. So when we speak about the sufficiency or the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, we're saying that everything that we need has been provided for us by God within the confines of Holy Writ, that is, within the confines of Scripture. The opening verses to 2 Peter chapter 1 through verse 4 emphasize that in principle. I just want to emphasize what's bolded and in red, that God's given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. What do we need that relates to life and godliness that's not in Scripture? Nothing. It's all there. It's all there. And so everything that we need, spiritually speaking, is there. Now, it doesn't tell you how to become a millionaire. That's not what it's written about. It's not a physics or a historical book in all of its details, though it is accurate in the history that it represents. But it's sufficient, all-sufficient, spiritually speaking. Now, that's important, because as you read through the book of Psalms, the 119th chapter, it's a microcosm of Scripture's all-sufficiency on a smaller scale. 176 verses, still a lot, but nothing compared to the entirety of Scripture. And so you're going to see as we go through this very quickly in the survey that the Word of God does a whole lot. And it's claiming to be all-sufficient within the context of one particular chapter. So, for example, and we're not going to hit every last detail in this of 176 verses. We're going to hit some of the highlights. It tells you how to walk. Now, that does not mean how to put one foot in front of another, though some of us might need that lesson. It means how to live, how to behave, how to act in a way that's appropriate in God's sight. It tells us how to seek God. Now, that does not mean looking for God in the sense that you've got, you know, binoculars or telescopes or whatever, but it means how to find God in life, how to find God in His Word, how to seek God with your whole heart. And I'm just putting the verses off to the side that emphasize that thought. And so all of these verses reflect that and many others. And just incidentally, I will put this up on the Everyday with God site, in addition to all the other stuff that we put up, so that you'll have an overview of Psalm 119 using these slides. Tells you where to go to for spiritual guidance, counsel, direction. Again, repeatedly through the chapter. It keeps us from shame. That's a thought that's brought out many times. I only listed one verse. It motivates us to praise God. That's a huge, huge component of just about every psalm. The hymns are psalms that are devoted to praising and worshiping God. It prompts us to learn God's will. There's motivation that's there. It gives us reasons why we should study God's Word. Continuing in the things, a microcosm of sufficiency. I accidentally went backwards there. I apologize for that. Motivates us to praise God, prompts us to learn God's will, keeps us close to God, cleanses or keeps us from sin. Now, that doesn't mean just owning it keeps you from sin, but it means doing what it encourages you to do, acting on what it encourages you to follow. Keeps us from sin. Causes us to call God blessed. Prompts us to teach others. That's interesting. I've noticed as I was reviewing and rereading and writing some more things about the Psalms that there's an incredibly large evangelistic component in Psalms. You can't miss it. The psalmist starts, I've mentioned this before, talking about his own concern, asks others to share his concern, shares that concern with the nation, wants to make that known to all the nations and indeed to all the creation. And so that emanation, that spread of what the psalmist is talking about, whatever's under consideration, has an inherent good newsing or gospelizing or evangelism effect in the Psalms. That's just everywhere in the Psalms. It would be interesting to study how God's word is to be spread simply from the book of Psalms. I think there would be plenty to understand from that. All right, last one here prompts us to teach others. Continuing in the list, it teaches us to value spiritual things. The book of Proverbs does that. We're going to see that as we review that in our lesson in our worship period this morning. Lots of things that have value that we attach some monetary number to it. It says this is worth X amount of dollars or so forth. But in the context of the book of Psalms and the Bible as a whole, it tells us what is truly spiritual. That's the second time I've knocked my power cord loose. Teaches us to value what's really, truly spiritual. Makes us think about those spiritual things. It doesn't just say this is the most important thing because of its value, but focus on this. Consider this in more detail. Teaches us what is truly delightful. There are lots of things that bring us pleasure and delight in life, and some of those things are interesting, some of those things are passing, some of those things really aren't worth paying attention to. And so the concept of delighting in God's word is everywhere throughout Psalms, especially in this chapter. Notice the number of verses that are there. Causes us to see wondrous things. The Psalms, and especially this one, prompts us to have our eyes open to a world that we might not otherwise see. We don't want to be blinded by the god of this world, as we see in 2 Corinthians. Shows us where our true home is, that is ultimately being where God wants us to be. Causes us to want God more. That's interesting. If your appetite is whetted about the life and the history and the accomplishments of a specific individual, somebody made reference to it in a news blurb, or somebody said something, hey, did you ever hear what so-and-so did about such-and-such? You think, hey, I know who that guy is or that young lady is in history. That's pretty significant. I want to know more. And so as you read through the book of Psalms, there's this enticement, there's this draw to prompt the reader to want to know more about who God is and what God's like and why we should want to be like him. That's just incredibly powerful, especially in this psalm. And encourage us to keep our proper place. And that doesn't mean physical place where we live. It doesn't mean the city or the state or the country. But it's talking about keeping your place in God's sight. It makes us truly live and truly alive. When we think about what's important in life, why do we live? Well, some people say, well, we live to make money. Well, I hope we live for greater reasons than that. We live to enjoy our free time. Well, I hope there's greater reasons to live than that. It makes us truly live to honor and glorify God and everything that relates to that. It strengthens us. That should be obvious. It teaches us to love and to live the truth. I want to emphasize this. Loving truth is not as great as living truth. You can love the truth and not do anything about it. You can love the truth of mathematics and that doesn't cause you to live differently. You can love the truths that you see revealed in history or science and any other discipline. It may not change your life. And so the loving of truth is not as great as the loving and living of truth combined. That's brought out in this chapter. Again, it's a microcosm of biblical all-sufficiency. It shows us what's truly holy, all right, truly of value. It tells us that God's word saves us. It shows us how to answer our enemies. And I want to just mention this. It's not always some kind of retort that puts people in their place and makes us look like we've won an argument. Our job in reaching and teaching others is not to win arguments, but to win souls, which means you have to go about things in the right kind of way. It gives us hope, that should be obvious, makes us free, spiritually speaking, makes us free. It comforts us. Our God is a sun and shield, the psalmist says, meaning that he gives us light and he gives us protection. Well, that's kind of interesting. Well, those aren't just words. Those are words that are intended to comfort us. after the death of somebody and we go to a funeral, one of the things that makes us feel somewhat better about what's happened is all the good words that people say, the eulogy, which literally means good words. And it comforts us even in the midst of times of trouble. Remember, many of the Psalms are laments, and they are an anticipation of what God's going to do in the future. So there's comfort there. It provides for us what we really need to focus and remember. Makes us change our ways, that is, if we listen to what they say. Instills a sense of urgency to obey. There's a lot of things that we know we ought to do, and we're going to do it when we get around to it. And I'm sure you've seen people give you those little round circles, you know, printed on wood. It says, this is around to it, T-U-I-T. All right, it's a bad joke. But lots of people use those in advertising. Andrew, that was hilarious. Well, maybe not. But anyway, the point is it provides a sense of urgency to compel people to act now, not just wait. Well, I'm going to do that someday. Well, someday never comes. That's even part of a line in a song. Provides the ultimate inheritance, things that are worth living for and what you're going to leave behind. Again, these are all part of the all-sufficiency that's just in one chapter. We're going a little overboard in this one chapter simply because of its significance. It strengthens us always. It shows us God's mercy. It identifies who our true friends are. I love it when David says, I met those who were longing to see me. Shows us good judgment, good knowledge, demonstrates the goodness of God, obviously. Helps us learn the value of suffering. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalm 119, verse 67 tells us. Creates blameless hearts. That doesn't mean sinless hearts, but blameless hearts. I'm not responsible for that beyond this point, and I'm forgiven by the grace of God. Causes us to long for salvation. Develops faith in God and in God's promises. Makes us God's. That's interesting. Subscribing to God's word and being obedient to God's word makes us become God's children. God stamps his seal of ownership on us, so to speak. Teaches us that God's law is unlimited from the standpoint of what it's intended to do. So there are many other things. There are only 40 that we addressed out of 176 verses. There are many other things that talk about the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Notice what this text tells us using those exact words. God is able. What's God able to do? Whatever God can do. All right, whatever is not contrary to his nature. He can't lie, as we see in Titus 1 and Hebrews chapter 6. But God's able to do everything that we need. He's given us his only begotten Son. Is he going to withhold from us any good thing that we need? Romans 8 says no. That's not at all the case. And so we have all sufficiency in all things to every good work. I mentioned this very quickly. In opening verses of 1 Corinthians, once you get to verse 10, everything's negative. Because on the other side of verse 10, everybody's doing things that aren't right. And the study of Corinthians is a study of all the problems that the church had. But if you only read the first 9 verses, the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians tell us that the church at Corinth was blessed in every way that every other church was blessed. The church at Corinth didn't have any less truth than other churches. They didn't have any less grace or mercy or knowledge than any other church. Well, why did they have all the problems? They weren't taking advantage of all the things that God had blessed them with. They weren't taking advantage of the all-sufficiency that God had blessed them. I've sometimes interpreted that opening verses this way with reference to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. God created a spiritual bank account for them that they could never, ever draw down completely. Imagine having that kind of bank account. Write a check for $1 million and you still got money there. I want one of those. Only in this context, it's not talking about dollars and cents. It's talking about spiritually. Can you overdraw God's spiritual blessings? Not possible. Can you draw down so much that you deplete what God gives to us? It's impossible. And so the church at Corinth was failing because they weren't taking advantage of the all-sufficiency that God provided for them, spiritually speaking. It's not a dollars and cents thing. All right. We see in the context, even in this chapter, where the Macedonians gave beyond their ability, from Paul's perspective, because they were poor. But he's not measuring all sufficiency with reference to dollars and cents. It was an attitude. Why did they give so abundantly out of the lack of possessions they had? Because they first gave themselves. What's the point? Their all sufficiency was spiritual first. All right, so that's all I wanted to mention about Psalm 119. I say all, that's quite a lot. Let's go back to the rest of the Psalms. And so you can see we're not going to finish everything in the Psalms in this morning's section. We'll do some more tonight. And then we'll get into a follow-up on the additional lesson to finish Psalms and into the book of Proverbs. So I'm just going to hit the highlights here. If you have your Bibles open, you might look at each of the Psalms as we are addressing them. The 120th Psalm is a prayer for deliverance from those who lie and from those who hate peace. Remember, one of the categories of Psalms that we introduced before was a Psalm of confidence, knowing that God's going to deliver, but he hasn't done it yet. And a Psalms of Lament, which always focuses on the deliverance that's already occurred. And so in this context, the psalmist is concerned about those who are oppressing and opposing him. Notice how he begins, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord." And so there's some major league problems going on that he needs deliverance from. And he asks for God to deliver him from those who have lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Psalm 121, we're not doing justice to these by just hitting one or two highlights, but notice they're only a few verses long, so you can read those in your entirety if you haven't done so already. Psalm 121, Psalm gives praise to God for being the keeper of the writer, and obviously he's the keeper of all. God keeps us from evil, he keeps our life, he keeps us always. Notice this, we've mentioned this many times and we've heard it in our reading. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so that model of God the Creator becoming God the Sustainer and God the Redeemer is everywhere in Scripture. "He who keeps you will not slumber. You may be sleeping, but God's not." God keeps Israel, not just me, but he keeps the nation. He doesn't sleep. "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." These are very, very positive images about what God does. God will preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. Psalm 102, a prayer for the peace of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a very special city, not just because it was the economic, political, military headquarters, so to speak, of the nation, but because of the location of the temple that was there. Note the attitude of the writer when he speaks of a place of worship. That's where God says, "I have put my name." God did not say, "I put my name there," from the standpoint of it just being the capital, so to speak, the major city, but he put his name there from the standpoint of being a central place of worship. He was glad to have the opportunity to be in the temple. The psalm concludes with a prayer for peace and prosperity in the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" So extolling the virtues of being in God's temple. Psalm 123, another one which expresses confidence in God. That's a very large sentiment, a large theme that's represented in the text. We saw that already. Psalmist is shown to always be looking for God. The psalmist concludes with a brief prayer be in the continued mercy of God. Notice verse 2, the latter part of it. "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." Psalm 124, another psalm which gives thanksgiving to God for his deliverance, miraculous deliverance, which he so frequently provides for Israel. It happens so many times, that's why it's mentioned so many times. It's God alone who's delivered Israel from many difficulties, the bondage in Egypt, all the oppression that they faced during the time of the judges and during the times of the kings. Praise is given to God because of his provision. God is a provider, the Lord who sees and provides, Jehovah Jireh, we see in the example of Abraham who went to offer his son. If it had not been the Lord who has on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. Notice how he segues very quickly from voicing these things individually to saying, I want Israel to say these words with me. So there's a sense of call and response that is part of the book of Psalms. I'm calling this out. I want Israel to say this as well. "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth." That is, he hasn't let our enemies chew them up. Yes?
I've missed the first, part of Psalms, but when we think about the author and when they wrote these, it's not like they sat down and wrote them all at one time. So this is just written at different times and then compiled.
That's correct. And again, there are different authors. Usually, sometimes the Book of Psalms are categorized into five different books, and I don't mean five books like we look, but five different groups of psalms together. And some of those are thematically and chronologically connected more so than others in there. So there seems to be a sense in which some of the psalms were put together in a specific order because of the themes that they represent. Johnny Ramsey, I think it's in his Book of Psalms, says nobody ought to ever read Psalm 23 unless they read the psalm before it and the psalm after it. And he's convinced that they were put together in that particular order for a purpose. So there is something to say about chronology in when they were written, but also order from the standpoint of themes. So that's important. And then that varies from author to author. Some of them are specifically referred to as Psalms of Asaph. Some of them are Psalms of David. And then others are mentioned. Usually those are the most frequent ones. All right. Thanks for bringing that out. All right. So God is delivering them. Psalm 125 presents Psalm as the protector of his people. Deliver, protector, constant theme. Just as the mountains are around the city of Jerusalem, so is God around his people. And so it was a mountainous area when Solomon was inaugurated to be king, as opposed to Adonijah, who's usurping it. As the crowds were going through the city as he rode on David's mule, it made a lot of noise because of the resonance of the crowd's noise as they were going through the hills of the city. So something about the geography there made that enhance that noise, like an echo, so to speak. So the point is there's a mountainous area, but the point is God protects his people just like they are surrounded by those mountains. That's Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds the people from this time forth and forever. Psalm 126, another psalm thanking God for his deliverance, constant theme. Israel's in captivity, but now they're returned to their land, going way back in history. A lot of psalms are very, very historical in talking about what's happened in the past. Now they're laughing and singing, but before they were filled with sorrow and tears. What's changed? God delivered them. That which was sown in tears now brings forth joy. So it's as if they watered what was going on to bring forth pleasant things now. This is what they said among the nations. The Lord has done great things for them. Notice the language in verse 2 saying other nations were aware of what God did in behalf of the nation of Israel. Psalm 127, the psalm sets forth the truth that all men need to rely on God. We saw that already in the all-sufficiency of Scripture in the 119th psalm. Says everybody should rely on God. Without God in a person's life, all of that person's work is vanity. That doesn't mean it doesn't count for something in this existence, but it doesn't count for anything in the existence to come. There's a difference. You know, I don't care how much money you make in life, the richest people in the world, and you could start rattling off all their names. When they die, not one penny will be transferred on the other side of life. Right? That just doesn't happen. So you might say, well, they get to use it all now. Well, that's true. There's nothing saying they can't. But that does not necessarily bless a person in the way God wants us to be blessed by the use of wealth. And it doesn't necessarily, even in this life, but it doesn't do anything on the other side. So the point is, you can do a lot of good stuff and it may count for nothing. In the end, the only thing that matters is, were you faithful to God? That's it. How long you live? Inconsequential. How much you've done? Inconsequential. How much you earned? How much you possessed? How many degrees you had? How long you did X, Y, Z? Greatest athlete since whatever? None of those things matter. All of those things are inconsequential. The only thing that matters at the day of judgment is, will you hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant? The only thing that matters is faithfulness. Last verse speaks of the privilege of having children. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. All right, that's Psalm 127. I love the passage that starts this way, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The same kind of illustration is brought out in Matthew 15, unless the Lord plants something, it's going to be rooted up. And so it needs to be ordained of God. God has to have established whatever's under consideration, spiritually especially. Fruits of faithfulness are depicted in the next Psalm, 128. Those who fear the Lord are blessed, and this means fearing with reverence to respect and submission and doing what God wants them to do. Doesn't just mean physical fear. Individual who fears God is blessed. His home is blessed. Merry, happy. Ultimately, if all are like this, then the nation's going to be blessed as well. Righteousness exalts a nation. They would be blessed when they do that. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. What does that mean? It's universal. Opening verse of 128. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Even those who realize that the physical creation sustains them, providing food for their belly, it also creates happiness of heart. Acts chapter 14 teaches that, an argument for the general benevolence of God. Psalm 119, again, another psalm that expresses thankfulness for the deliverance which God's provided. You cannot read the Psalms except you repeatedly see that. Let me just stop and make a point here. How often are we as thankful for the things that the psalmist expresses thankfulness for? Well, I was never in the land of Egypt. No. All right. God never delivered me from my enemies like, you know, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Assyrians, whatever. Yeah, I got that. But have you been delivered from anything on a smaller scale? Well, obviously, I think that's the case if we are spiritually minded. Is there anything for which we should be thankful that the psalmist expresses thankfulness for? Sure. You know, thankful for others who thought like him or just like him, who cared for him, who provided for him as did God. And so the psalmist tells us things for which we should be thankful, and it shouldn't always be things. It also ought to be blessings that are not tangible. So deliverance for the things that God has provided. Also prayer that requests the enemies of Israel might receive their reward. We see a number of those psalms. Those are primarily about God's justice and vindication of God's character, not just willing a desire for people to be hurt. That's incomplete depiction of what those psalms are about. Psalm 130 depicts the soul which waits upon the Lord. The request for help is made, then the patient waiting takes place. When it says waiting upon the Lord, it's not just the marking of time. It's the marking of time being faithful in the space of how much time you mark. It's not saying, well, I've been here 2 hours. Well, that's not what it's talking about. Waiting upon the Lord means being patient and doing what God wants you to do in the context of that period of time, however long that might be. And so it's more than just the passing of time in every context. All right, that's Psalm 130. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Again, this is one of the distinctives of the wisdom literature. God often says, hear me, through most of the Old Testament. But in this context, the writers of the Psalms say, hear me. That is, God, you hear me. And God is listening. I love the thing that's brought out in Psalm 130. We saw this in 103 before. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? If we died the moment we sinned, none of us would be here. Right? If God counted sin as fully as God could count sin, we wouldn't be alive. Well, what if we waited the second time? We still wouldn't be alive. The third time, we still wouldn't be alive. The point is, God doesn't count sin against us as sin could be counted against us. Why? We saw this before when we looked at Psalm 103. God knows our frame that we're but dust. What's the point? God knows we're not Him. We're not perfect. We're human. We're constrained by all kinds of desires and stuff that we are trapped into because of culture, because of habit, because of what surrounds us, because of our own weakness, our own failure not to listen to Him. And so God has to be patient with us. Love the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 that says, the long-suffering of God is salvation. What does that mean? Does that mean just because God waits, we're automatically saved? No. It means that in the context of God's waiting, patience, long-suffering, we have an opportunity to get closer to God. Every moment we live is a moment to get closer to God. Every day we live is an opportunity to find out more about who God is and what He wants of us, and to do something about it. So there's a sense in which God's patience is waiting for us to do what He knows we should be doing all the time. Long-suffering of God is salvation. So we patiently wait on God, but the other side of that coin is true too. God's patiently waiting for us. And the 14th and the 53rd Psalms, almost identical. The Lord is depicted as looking down from heaven to those who are looking up for Him. God's looking for people who are looking for Him. And that needs to be describing us. So we should be looking for God. So that's a powerful thought. The Lord, if He marked iniquities, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with you. forgiveness with you. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. And notice verse 7, with him God is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So notice he talks about individual sins. If you should mark iniquities, I can't stand. But then he says the same thing on a larger scale. Psalm 131, the psalm teaches the necessity of humility in the lives of those who fear God. That means being willing to submit to things that are greater than you are, not just God, but respecting and submitting others, esteeming others better than ourselves. Our hearts are never to be lifted up, think of ourselves more more than we ought to, but rather are we to be quieted as a child is quieted at its mother's breast, that is taking consolation in God. Contentment and humility are very much related. The psalm closes with an admonition to hope in the Lord always. And so, you know, the things that often give people hope, physical strength, well, let me just tell you, that can diminish and wane. You can have it one day, gone the next. Money, you can have it one day and gone the next. You know, I don't want to make light of anything that's going on around the world, but the world's changed dramatically in that last few months. And 6 months before that, don't think anybody saw that coming. All right? So what's the next 6 months going to be like? I have no idea. So where are we going to place our trust and confidence? The stock market? Man, that thing goes up and down like a yo-yo. All right? I mean, I'm not trying to be disparaging or discouraging. I'm simply saying that's not where our trust should be. And so focusing on those things that are truly important is what God wants us to do. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my lies lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. His point is, we're going to focus on what's most important. All right? You know, do the first things first. All right? Make the most important things the most important things. So, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Why? God doesn't change. Economies change, leaders change, countries change, borders change, weather changes, everything changes, but God doesn't change. So where are you going to place your change? Place your hope in that which doesn't change. All right? And so that only makes sense. That's not moved. All right? That's not moved. And God hasn't moved. Psalm 132, the Ark of the Covenant, and David are the subjects of the psalm. Remembrance is made of the search for a permanent place for the Ark to remain. David was very much a part of that in moving the Ark that had been out of Shiloh for some time, and that's related in the books of Psalms and Kings, and then especially in Chronicles. So that's important to David. It's important to God. Remembrance is made of the place where it's going to go. David made a vow to provide for such a place and built another tabernacle to host it. Wanted to build a temple, but that privilege was given to his son, but he did everything but build it. Accumulated materials and gave funds nationally, personally, and encouraged others to do so. In addition to this, Psalm makes reference to the promise which God made to David about an everlasting kingdom. That's messianic related. Psalm 132, he says, I'm going to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. Then he talks about going into his tabernacle, going into worship at his footstool. You and the ark of your strength, and that's a reference not just to the strength of God, but also the physical ark. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Their garments were representative of not just fancy fine stuff, but things that reflected holiness before the Lord. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. For the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. This is verse 11 and 12. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimony, I'll teach them. Their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. And that's ultimately going to be fulfilled in the Christ, Luke 1:30 and following. And God's going to bless those because they seek him. Just want to notice something very significant. You can't miss this anywhere in the Psalms or Old Testament as a whole. God's chosen Zion, verse 13, desired place for his habitation, his resting place. I'm going to dwell there, spiritually speaking, above the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to bless her provision, satisfy her poor with bread, clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints all about shall shout loud with joy. The point is God provides, but he provides for all. He provides the priests who wear costly garments, but he also provides for poor who have less than that. All are provided for. There's a huge, huge demonstration of relieving the hurts and the harms that are coming to the oppressed. Psalm 133. Psalm speaks of the goodness and pleasant of brethren dwelling together in unity. We often cite this passage. Doesn't mean that all men everywhere to consider one another as being brothers in Christ, nor does it mean that all who profess to be Christians are to be fellowship. The point is, the unity is based upon not just an idea that's very, very loosely connected, but one that's connected based upon very distinct principles that God has set forth. Unity and fellowship is always predicated upon unity and truth. Can't have that way, except that it's truth-based. Brethren, don't follow prescribed principles, not just Old but New Testament work and worship, then you can't have unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Union and unity are not necessarily the same. And then he's going to explain what it's like, compares it to the anointing of Aaron when he had oil poured on him during the time of the dedication of the priests and so forth. Psalm 134, only three verses. Psalm of praise and request for the Lord to bless those who stand by night in the house of the Lord with reference to their ongoing service to God. Psalm 135, we'll stop after this one. The psalm is another praise unto the Lord. Psalm opens with an exhortation to praise God. It often speaks about the greatness of the Lord and the deliverance which the Lord has so often provided. The Lord will vindicate his people and not those who are engaged in idolatry. And that's any kind of idolatry, anything putting God second and something else first, as many of the surrounding nations were. Psalm concludes with an exhortation for Israel to praise the Lord. So Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him. Three times in one verse, there's something about praising is mentioned. Those who stand in the house of the Lord, verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Constant emphasis in the use of the word praise. Whatever the Lord does, pleases, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, and he's going to do that to us as well. And he sustained us by defeating our enemies and keeping us to be right in his sight. Notice verse 15, what it says about idolatry. Isaiah does this in great detail in Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. Oh, that's worth a lot of money. Yeah, but it can become worthless one day, and it's just physical stuff. The work of men's hands, they have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. There's not any breath in their nostrils. What's the point? I see something that looks like a mouth on this idol. Let it say something. Not going to happen. I see something that looks like, you know, ears on this idol. Let it hear something. Not going to happen. It's got a nose. This idol's not breathing. These are all physical representations of something. There's no reality to them. And so he's very, very, very pointed in saying these are worthless. Notice verses 19, 20, and 21. Repeating, blessed the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. That's the high priest. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, that's the general family of priests. Bless you who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. So a huge dose of blessing there. All right, we're going to take up after that with Psalm 136 this evening when we get together. And we may come close to finishing the book of Psalms and get into the start of Proverbs where we need to be in our reading. Let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed, and then we'll take a break until we begin our period of worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to give some consideration, even though it's quick, and about the Psalms and the incredible God that you are and how worthy of worship you are. Help us to read and think about these things as we're together, but also when we're alone, and focus on the significance of all of their teachings and how they should change our beliefs and change our practices as well. We hope and pray, Heavenly Father, that we will always walk worthy of your Son's name. And his name we pray. Amen.